You have your Bibles with you. I encourage you to open to Acts chapter 19. We will continue our study of this account written by Luke as he records the workings of Christ through the Apostle Paul and others. Paul is in Ephesus in chapter 19. He has one of his longest ministry stays while he is there, some 3 years. And we've seen that he has been in the synagogue. Then he went, as he was forced out of the synagogue, to the hall of Tyrannus, a public meeting place where he preached the gospel. And he has also done marvelous miracles. And now we come to the events beginning at verse 21 of chapter 19. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your written word. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for all that we learn as we read it, as we hear it preached, as you apply it to our souls. Father, grant us wisdom as we hear, conviction, and then faithfulness as we follow. And may it all be to your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together and with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into dispute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, then it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Some things never change. They're rioting in the streets. They're protesting in the cities of America, the streets of Hong Kong, and in the city of Ephesus 2,000 years ago. And the particular reason for this protest is the preaching of the gospel. And we might wonder why it is that Luke includes such a long description of these events, because it's not Luke's primary intent to talk about what the unbelievers are doing, and yet he often includes that in this book we call the Book of Acts. So why does Luke record this in great detail, even as names of people and positions and friends of Paul mentioned? Well, there might be a reason that he is trying to tell us why it is that Paul actually leaves, the very first verse there of chapter 20, and perhaps why later in the book of church of chapter 20, why Paul passes by Ephesus and doesn't stop there, but stops at the neighboring village of Miletus. Now, Paul doesn't want to go back to Ephesus. But I want us to focus on some other reason here, and I think it's very important for us in our day to make the distinction that this text makes between the behavior of a Christian, the life of a Christian, and the behavior and life of an unbeliever. Now, here's the premise. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ act differently than unbelievers do. And the reason is because Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ act, live, think, want, serve differently than unbelievers do. And that's because Jesus reigns. Let's look at this passage and see what Luke has highlighted and draw some conclusions of that for us today. Paul's in Ephesus, great city of the day, one of the four major cities of the Roman Empire, perhaps 250,000 people living there in that day. Now, that's 2.5 times Roanoke. But those people were compressed into an area that was only about a quarter of what Roanoke is. They're packed on top of each other. They're living very close one with another. It's a majestic city, beautiful architecture, lots of things going on. And the highlight of that architecture was this temple to this goddess Artemis. It was 400 feet long, 200 feet wide, 67 feet tall, and all made of white, shining marble. It was one of the things that people put on their bucket list if you were traveling about. Let's go to Ephesus and see the temple of Artemis. And so coming into Ephesus were all kinds of what we would call tourists. And when they would come to the city of Ephesus, one of the things they would do after visiting this shrine, this temple, after worshiping and paying a sacrifice and paying homage to Artemis, they would buy these little statues of Artemis. Some were made of clay, very breakable, fragile. But those who had means could buy either a silver or a gold statue of Artemis. In the museum at the city of Ephesus today, you can see a little tiny gold statue of the goddess Artemis. Now, why was that so important for them? Well, it was sort of a souvenir. You know, if you go to Paris, you bring home a little Eiffel Tower. It was partly that. But they also had the sincere belief that these gods and goddesses actually had spiritual power. And so to have this little idol, this little statue, actually was productive, hopefully so. Because Artemis was particularly the goddess of many things, but fertility and childbearing. If you're wanting a child or were expecting a child, you might want to offer sacrifices to this god. And if you had the little one at home, you didn't need to go to the temple. People practiced a very basic spirituality in that day. They had a sense that gods controlled everything. And so there were not only the major gods of the Greeks and Romans, 12 major gods, of which Artemis is one, but they had over 300 other gods. It covered all aspects of life. And you were to offer your sacrifices to those gods. Now, in one sense, that's sort of like the spirituality of our day. People in our day may believe in the one true God, as defined and explained to us in the scriptures, but generally you'll find a lot of people who have this sort of vague, superstitious view of God that they've sort of concocted in their minds. They say things like, well, my God would do this, or my God would never require that of me, or my God is not like that. Well, that's an idol. It's a God you fashioned in your mind. You might as well have a little silver statue of your God. Because if you define God by your desires, your wants, what you think is right, then you're not worshiping the God of the Scriptures. You've made yourself an idol, and you're worshiping not the one true God, but something you've made in your minds. And that's what these people were doing. So into this city, we have the Apostle Paul come, and he comes to preach the gospel. And as we've seen, it was very effective. And so we have this man who's named for us, Demetrius, a silversmith, claiming that Paul is preaching that the gods made with hands are not gods. And not only are they for the idols worship, but maybe even the temple and our whole personal economy will collapse. And he gathers with him other silversmiths and of like trades, and he tells them this particular view that he has, and they get enraged, and they go into the theater. Don't think a modern-day theater inside with reclining seats. The theater in Ephesus, which you can see today, seated 30,000 people, made of marble, built into the side of a hill, and these people are cramming into that theater, and they're shouting for 2 hours. Great is the goddess Artemis of the Ephesians, over and over again. Well, to this, of course, they drag also two men who were with Paul, Gaius and Aristarchus. Assume that they were preachers and perhaps known as well. And then the Jews put forward this particular man, Alexander, who it says is going to make a defense, so perhaps he's a Jew who's been converted. And Paul wants to go into the crowd as well. He wants to stand for the gospel, to say what he's really preaching. But in the midst of all that comes the man who is called the town clerk. Now don't, again, think of the person who sits in an office and fills out forms in our city. Think of someone more like a mayor, the one who has authority, the one who is respected as the leader of the town. And he goes up to the place where they're gathered there in the theater, and he stands and says the obvious: do we not know that we are the temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky? What does that mean? Well, on this statue of Artemis in that temple, the statue being some 8 or 9 feet tall, made of white marble, there was a small chunk of space rock that served as part of her headdress. Now, how that became to be associated with the goddess, we don't know. But there it was. And so, therefore, they're saying that this goddess came from the heavens. And so, seeing that this can't be denied, he tries to quiet the crowd. And let me tell you about the men you're challenging. They're neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers. Two very important technical terms. To be sacrilegious means that you had been a temple robber, that you had gone into the temple and either defaced the statue or stolen an offering from it. And that was a chargeable offense under Greek and Roman law. He says they haven't done that, nor are they blasphemers. That is, in any sense, have they spoken evil of our goddess. Again, a chargeable offense under Greek and Roman law. And so the town clerk is saying, you really have nothing against these men that you have reason to oppose them. But if you do, the proper way to do that is to take them to court. And the courts are open. There are proconsuls, that is, official government officials that will hear your charges. And if there's anything further, it can be settled in what he calls the regular assembly. That's probably sort of a civil court, a gathering where they would hear certain things against other citizens. So the clerk then dismisses the crowd, and apparently they go because he has authority over them. Now, I want you to notice the difference in the behavior between the believers and the unbelievers here, between the Christians and the pagans. What are the believers doing? Well, not just in this passage, but we've seen it through the book of Acts, that Paul and Gaius and Aristarchus and Timothy and Erastus and all these men are preaching the gospel. And in the city of Ephesus, Paul begins in the synagogue with the Jews. He's there for a time. Eventually, of course, they force him out. And so where does he go? He goes to the hall of Tyrannus, and he preaches there for some 2 years. All kinds of people are coming to hear the gospel preached, and many are being converted out of paganism, not just Jews. It might be there that the very town clerk who knows what Paul is preaching, apparently, heard Paul preach the gospel. And then what happens? Well, because of this riot in the streets, it says in chapter 20, verse 1, that Paul said farewell and departed for Macedonia. So they're proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, holding him up, explaining who he is, and then when opposition occurs, they move their location twice and then end up, of course, leaving the city. That's how Christians are behaving. Well, what are the non-Christians doing? Well, they're proclaiming the gospel of themselves. They're proclaiming that there is a God that they've made with their hands who's being attacked, and particularly the little silver shrines that these silver smiths are making. And not only that, the very lifeblood, their economic power, is being taken away from them by this preaching of the gospel. So they're primarily concerned about themselves. Not really the goddess, who's nothing, because she's invented, but about themselves. And when this opposition, this preaching of the gospel comes and changes their lifestyle, what do? They gather a crowd that becomes a mob and for 2 hours spend shouting just a nonsensical statement about how great their God is, when she's really nothing. Now, I want you to see that contrast and see it heightened in two ways. Number one, notice the difference in the use of the term assembly in this text. Go back to verse 32. Some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Now, that little word that is translated assembly is the same word that is translated church. That's the definition of church. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Assembly, that's what a church means, the body gathered. But this particular assembly is in total confusion. Some of them did not even know why they had come together. Isn't that the case of a mob or a riot? You see it marching down the street, you join in. Where are we going? To the theater. Why? I don't know. Follow me. That's the assembly. And then further down in verse 39, when the town clerk is speaking, if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. You could actually translate that legal assembly. The contrast is between this irregular, illegal assembly in the theater and the regular legal assembly where the courts actually sat, where things were properly decided. The clerk is saying, this assembly is wrong. That assembly is the one you should bring your problems to. And then lastly, toward the end there, he dismisses the assembly, which now is an attentive body listening to him. And with his authority, he dismisses them. But what's the primary assembly that's being spoken of throughout the whole book of Acts? It's the church of the living God, the one true assembly, the gathering of God's people. And that's what's being opposed by this illegal, irrational, riotous assembly. You see the contrast. Why is it that Christians behave differently than unbelievers? Because the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. Let me give you four reasons. The first is that he reigns in individual lives and hearts. If you have come to Christ by faith, if you have been brought to him and your sins are forgiven, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over you. And that reign is seen, and that power and authority is seen in a variety of ways, but particularly in two. Number one, he has regenerated your spiritually dead soul. You were blind to the gospel. You were blind to the truth. You were blind to all things about God. And he opened your eyes and brought you to spiritual life. And now you see. You know the hymn, once I was blind, now I see. It's regeneration. It's called being born again. It's what God does to the sinner who is brought into the fellowship of the true assembly, the church. He regenerates you. But he doesn't stop opening your eyes there. The whole process of the Christian life, what we call sanctification, is the continual opening of your eyes, your mind, your will, to change you in every way so that you'd be what? Like Jesus. That process is ongoing in this life for your whole life. You never stop growing. You never stop changing. It's the work of Christ on your soul. And the reason he can do that is because he is Lord, he is Master, he is King. He reigns in your life. And he is gradually bringing you to Christ likeness. And so take the Apostle Paul. You remember, he was Saul. And what was Saul doing? He was persecuting the church. He saw it as an aberration, a false understanding of the Jewish faith. And so he was pursuing these Christian believers. He was attacking them. He was having them put to death. And that's how unbelievers take opposition. But now he's Paul. And what is Paul doing now? He's standing publicly in synagogues, in public halls, in the city streets, and he's proclaiming Jesus Christ. He's not attacking. He's proclaiming. He's holding up Jesus because his heart has been so transformed by the gospel that his desire, his number one desire, is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. His mind has changed. He now thinks differently. He knew the scriptures, the same scriptures, but now he sees the scriptures, all of the Old Testament pointing to Christ. His heart has been changed. He loves the Lord Jesus. He wants to serve him. He's willing to lay down his life for his Savior. And the very things that he do, his will has been changed, all by the Lord's lordship. And so what a Christian is, it's not just somebody who's following a trend or fulfilling an ideal. It's someone who the Lord in his sovereignty has actually changed at the core of his being. And therefore, that's who you are, not what you do. A Christian is what you are, who you are, who you serve. And therefore, all the other distinctions that we make in society, which we hold very, very dearly, perhaps too dearly, all those other distinctions become secondary or dismissed at all. And so it doesn't matter whether you are a Jew or a Greek, slave or free, as Paul says. You're a Christian. Or we would say it this way. It doesn't matter whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, a Northerner, a Southerner, from up North Virginia or Southwest Virginia, black or white, Asian. It doesn't matter what you think about anything else. Your primary identity is in Christ Jesus. That's who you are. And the work of Christ in you is to make you like himself. The way you think, the way you feel, the things you do. Paul later, when he writes back to this very church in Ephesus, in chapter 4, says, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality and are greedy to practice every kind of impurity." So the Christian is someone who, by God's grace, has had their heart, their mind, their will transformed. And so idols are put aside, whether that be a little statue of a goddess or whether it simply be something that you really love. And the idols of our day are not usually little metal statues. They're people, entertainers, sports stars, politicians. They're ideals, you know. I want to do this, and so my focus in life is to fulfill that ideal. It might be a dream. Might be a club, might be a hobby. They become idols because we pursue them more than we pursue Christ. If our identity is that we've been transformed by the power of God to be Christians, then our identity is I'm a Christian. And it's not that you have a silver Artemis in your pocket. You might have something on the throne of your heart. So do you see that the reason that Christians are different, that they live differently, think differently, act differently, is because of the reigning power of Jesus Christ in their life? And here's the obvious question then. If you don't think or act any differently or only tiny little bit way different than your unbelieving neighbor, friend, or family member, how has Christ transformed you? How are you different? There should be a radical difference between those who follow Christ and those who don't. And we see a hint of that here. Secondly, Christ reigns over his church, not just individuals. There is the individual work on the soul, yes, but Christ reigns over the church collectively. And so that here what we find is the church is being attacked by the world. Now they've singled out the Apostle Paul as the point of the attack. It's often the case, you pick one who you can name, and yet they've dragged these other two men into the theater. They're attacking the whole church. They're attacking the gospel because they're attacking Christ. Psalm number 1, why do the heathen rage? Because they don't like the message. They don't like being told that you're a sinner who needs a Savior and Jesus is him. And so they're attacking the church. And the worship of their other gods, their various lifestyle, their behavior now becomes very combative. They're angry. They're persecuting the church. The persecution is turning towards violence. And it's not because they don't particularly like these men or because these men have done anything particularly violent. It's simply because they're preaching Christ. The danger is, of course, that the church, therefore, suddenly, having been attacked, would attack in return. That's not the proper Christ-like response. We don't respond in the same way that the world is attacking the church. We respond in a very, very different way. And so when rioting and confusion and rage comes against the church, the Christian responds in a Christ-like manner. And the church must always do that. And what does that look like? Well, Jesus is described for us in Isaiah 53 as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief who does not even respond to the attacks. We see him going willingly to the cross. We see him suffering and dying rather than railing against the crowd, rather than bringing forth his God-ordained power to oppose it. We see Jesus actually telling us in the early chapters of Matthew that we are to turn the other cheek, walk the second mile, go the extra way. Because the Christian is always thinking of love of neighbor, the glorious gospel, the glory of Christ, and never of self. And so how does the church respond that way when attacked by outside forces, by persecution? It responds in a Christ-like way. Because Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. And thirdly, of course, we see that the Lord Jesus reigns over the unbelievers. You see that here. You say, how do we see Jesus reigning over the unbelievers? It seems they're having their own way and their will. Well, one of the ways in which the reign of Jesus is clearly seen in this passage is the fact that God has set up a civil government to protect the church. You may not think of it that way, but it's mentioned twice in the New Testament and several times in the Old, that civil government is given so that the church would be protected. God has established governments so that his people might not be attacked. Now, governments do that well or do that poorly. In this case, actually quite well. This town clerk, this mayor, stands and defends the preaching of the gospel. And he says, if you really have a problem, there are proper ways to go about it. You can go to the courts. You can settle this in a proper manner. There should be justice. Do you know that God has actually raised up government for the protection of his church? It's to keep all of society at peace. They should do that. And sometimes they do that well, and the church is allowed to flourish, and other times they do that poorly, and the church is allowed to be persecuted. But God is still sovereign and reigns over those governments, and they only can do what he allows them to do. It's not the church over here with God as our Lord and the world over here with Satan as its Lord, and the two are in equal or opposing forces. No, God reigns over it all. And if the church is persecuted, it's because the Lord is allowing it. And if the church is being persecuted and kept from that persecution, it's because the Lord allows it. And so we come to things like this, and we see that Artemis is really nothing. She has no power over her people, but they get very enraged. But here God protects his church. We absolutely have to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over all. Believer, the church, and unbelievers. And that gives us confidence to face whatever the Lord allows to come our way. And we don't respond like unbelievers. We respond like those who follow Christ. So the Lord reigns over you, over the church, over unbelievers, and finally over the whole world. There is nothing outside of his dominion or his power. One person has said, he is the sovereign king. Nothing escapes his notice, hinders his work, or thwarts his plan. We therefore live by his rules because he rules. Christians live different lives than unbelievers because King Jesus reigns. He's changed you. He's molding you into the image of Christ. There are certain behaviors and ways of thinking and things that you love that are expected of the believer that we don't find in the unbeliever. And we follow them and we seek those and we prayerfully ask for that to grow in us so that we'll live in a Christ-like manner. Let me give you a couple final points. Christians, therefore, always seek the glory of God and not their self or not their own opinion. We live in a day of experts. We live in a day where people are pushing to have their own opinion heard by everyone. It's very easy to do. You can post it on the internet. You can shout it out very loudly in a number of ways. And your own opinion is what is driving the force. That's what these Ephesians are doing. But the Christian says, I'm seeking the glory of Christ, not my opinion, not my understanding, not my will, but the glory of Christ. Secondly, the Christian forgives the unbeliever when the unbeliever attacks the Christian. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was being put to death by stoning? And as the church is being crushed by the unbelievers in the life of Stephen, Stephen says this, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You don't see the church railing against the unbelievers. You don't see Stephen railing against the unbelievers. You see, Father, forgive them. The very thing that Jesus said on the cross. Christians expect that even the most worst events give glory to God. What happened at the stoning of Stephen? Well, there was a young man standing there watching it and surely hearing Stephen's remark and must have been struck by that. That young man was Saul, who later becomes Paul. Under God's converting grace, he's not a persecutor of the church. Now he becomes an advocate of Christ. Out of that horrible event, the stoning of Stephen comes, a prelude to the conversion of Saul. The most horrific event in all of human history, the putting Christ on the cross. What becomes of that? Your salvation. Because God reigns, even the most horrific persecution of the church is to the glory of Christ and the good of his people. We see here that Christians may flee persecution. You don't have to stand and take it. When Paul is persecuted by the Jews, he leaves the synagogue and goes to the public hall. When he's persecuted there, he goes out into the city streets. When he's persecuted there, he leaves the city. And the principle there is preservation of life, in this case, his own. It's perfectly legitimate to walk away. The Christian may also seek justice. What are they trying to do in the theater? They're trying to tell what exactly Paul is doing. It's a just thing. And Paul often pulls out his Roman citizenship and says, you can't do this to me. I'm a Roman citizen. It's perfectly legitimate when turning the other cheek to seek legal justice. There's nothing wrong with that. You cannot seek revenge. You should not riot in the streets. But you should seek justice at every level. And Paul says the best way we can do that is, of course, to pray. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, we pray for kings and all who are in high positions so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet and godly life, dignified in every way. And prayer is the greatest force we have. We cry out to God. We say, God, stop the persecution. Stop the attacks on Christ. Let us live quiet, peaceful lives. Let us stand for truth. But, oh God, work mightily among us. And as we stand for truth, we make sure that we don't fall into the behavior of the unbeliever. You will never find revolution or rebellion or rioting commended in the scripture. It's not to be found among the people of God. It's not how we handle things. It's not a Christ-like way. We stand for justice, but we despise the injustice. We despise the fact that a man can publicly kneel on another man's neck and kill him. We despise the fact that there's racism. We despise the fact that there's rioting. We despise it all because it's injustice. It's ungodly. And as Christians, we stand for truth and what is right. And that will mean we will be attacked. But while we stand for that, we do it in a Christ-like manner. We see Paul doing that throughout his ministry. We see it all the way throughout the scriptures. We see it down through the history of the church. As one man says, a Christian is never a fist shaker. He is always a knee bender. We fall on our knees, beseeching the God who reigns to order our lives, the life of the church, and the world in which we live. And we always do it in a Christ-like way. The Christian is never surprised when the world persecutes the church. Jesus says, the world hates you because it hated me. And while the world is hating the church is loving the people of the world to draw them to Christ. Now, you may not want to do these things. You may be sitting there thinking, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. Well, brothers and sisters, if your rebellion against the words of Christ and the authority of the Scripture is in your heart, then you have to ask yourself, has point one happened to you? Has he changed your mind and your heart and your will? Are you so concerned about your own authority, your own agenda, your own idea, that you will not submit to Christ's? You see, the Lord Jesus has called us to himself, not only to tell us how to reach salvation, but to tell us how to live here and now. And we live for him as his servants. And so let the church be strong in knowing that the reign of the Lord calls us to live in a different way. And we see that here in the life of Paul. We see it in the life of the most godly. And we're confident that God will bring to pass his victory because he reigns over everything. You can go to Ephesus today. The city's in ruin. And actually, outside the city wall, the river has changed its course, and the site of the Temple of Artemis is now most of the year a swamp. And there's one course of stones that you can still see poking their heads above the water. That's the foundation of that once mighty temple. And there's one pillar that they've constructed of the remains of all those glorious marble pillars that points like a single finger up to the one God in heaven. And that's it. There's no worshipers of Artemis, no sellers of silver shrines, because the church has triumphed. There are millions of churches and billions of Christians. And where are the worshipers of Artemis? They've destroyed themselves because they were focused on themselves and not the glory of the one true God. We live in a world that is falling apart in some ways, but part of it is not the one true assembly, that assembly which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's already gathering in the heavens. It's gathering in pockets all around the earth. And we read in the book of Psalms, chapter 22, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over all the nations. That's our hope. And that's why we live differently. Because he rules the world, he rules the unbelievers, he rules the church, and he rules in your life. And he calls you to live very, very differently than the unbelievers. May God give us the grace to do so. Let's pray. Father, make us faithful. Help us to see the differences that you call us to and from. May we stand for Christ steadfastly. May we be different than the world, exceedingly different. And may Christ be on our lips and in our heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name.